Blog Talk Radio.
Interrupt our program to bring you this important message.
Welcome, friends, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and seekers of the truth. But whoever you are, I know one thing that we all share in common. Don't we all want to know the truth? The truth about what's really going on in this crazy, confusing, often chaotic world. So welcome to the 625th edition. Actually, the 626th edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria. And the message is titled Endgame Update Number 42, 2023. And a bit later in this message, folks, we're going to tie it all into one of the enemy's most favorite tactics. And that's causing us to get angry. And when he gets us angry, some things happen. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, because man's anger does not bring out the righteousness that God desires. And that's in James chapter 1, verse 20. So stay tuned to learn how we may be angry yet not sin as we search our hearts and remain calm in the midst of all of this craziness. The bottom line, folks, is that as believers, we may be in this world, but we're not of this world. We're just God's people. And what are we doing? We're passing through. So let's all refuse to be destroyed by this all-out war, this Luciferian war on humanity. And be sure to stay tuned to find out the latest news that the mainstream media will never tell you as we dive deeper and deeper into America's new 9/11 events, which are unfolding in slow motion while on steroids. But remember, folks, it all started with this lab-engineered, media-manipulated coronavirus heist. And as we do every week, folks, let's take a look at something that we talked about from last week's episode. Now, last week we talked about this technology, this poo-pooed technology called NLP or Neuro-Linguistic Programming, and the pervasive mind control that's in America today. Now, it's being facilitated both by the media and our government, I mean public schools, in addition to essentially the entire culture. It's the spirit of the age, so to speak. Now, in addition to the foundations that have been marching in lockstep with the globalists to create this Marxist society here in the United States and then more broadly around the world, you know, this prison plantation, this prison planet. Well, in addition to the foundations and the government and the educators and all these other people, the media is front and center in this evil psyop. And, you know, this researcher named Mark Dice, who we heard last week spoofing the California City Council. I think that was in the Hopium report. You know, he pretended he's a woke professor, and he was talking to him like, you have to protect us as we do our critical race theory and foment agitation among the masses and blah, blah, blah. Well, this very week, folks, you know, I don't know what it is. It may be the algorithms or whatever, but I start to see other things from Mark Dice. And he did an excellent monologue over on YouTube. And it's titled, We're Being Manipulated in Ways Most People Can't Even Imagine. Now, it's a long clip. It's about 13 minutes. But I'm going to play it. And here's why I'm going to play it. Mark Dice does an excellent job covering probably five or six topics throughout this monologue that I have spent segments of past shows covering, things like the Smith-Mundt Act, the Church Report that we just covered last week, and that's what kind of prompted me to play this clip this week. But just have a listen. I thought Mark did a very good job. Oh, and a little bit on Mark. He's an independent media analyst. That's how he titles himself. And he writes books. His best known book is The Hollywood Propaganda, How TV, Movies, and Music Shape Our Culture. Now, Mark has a bachelor's degree in communications from California State University, and he was one of the first conservative alt-media personalities out on YouTube to reach 1 million subscribers, and he did this back in 2017. Now, here's what's remarkable about Mark. he's out there with the truth, yet somehow he manages to construct these narratives in such a way that YouTube has not deplatformed them yet. I don't know if he's still being monetized on YouTube, but he is not deplatformed. Now, I've been watching Mark since he first hit the media scene. It was probably 20 years ago. And he's been all over the place, featured on Fox News, History Channel, E!, The Drudge Report, and other news outlets around the world. So without any more, what I'd like to do is just have you listen to Mark give a synopsis of the power of the media. He even talks about what some of the secret society founders had to say about the power of the written word. And I guess you'd have to go in and say now the spoken word with all the electronic technology. So let's have a listen to Mark.
Everybody knows to some extent the power of the mainstream media and its ability to shape public opinions. Many are aware that the pointless information that they present to the masses as if it were something of importance is designed to create a self-fulfilling prophecy and try to give the appearance that it is actually important, as well as the complete blackout non-coverage of issues that should often be the top story. But adding to the confusion is the fact that prominent members of the conservative mainstream media who claim daily to be fighting the deep state never actually scratch beyond the surface of partisan politics and never address the true power structure operating behind the scenes. Instead, these hosts will focus on partisan issues, many of which are of little significance, and they'll never address key issues such as the Bilderberg Group, the Bohemian Grove, or Operation Mockingbird. Intelligent people have varying degrees of suspicion that the U.S. government is in bed with the American mainstream media, and anyone who monitors the news with discerning eyes can quite easily identify specific stories and strategies that are being used to persuade and intimidate the population. For those who want evidence of such manipulation, one needs to look no further than the findings of a Senate Select Committee in 1975, which confirms this has occurred for decades on a scale larger than most people could imagine. Through their investigation, it became clear that such a program was developed in the 1950s for the purpose of persuading American and foreign media, as well as to use the media as gatekeepers to prevent certain information from being published and reaching the masses. It's called Operation Mockingbird because a mockingbird repeats what it hears, songs from other birds, just like the media outlets repeat what they hear from their handlers in the CIA. In 1948, an espionage and counterintelligence branch within the CIA was created for the purpose of spreading propaganda, engaging in economic warfare, and giving assistance to underground resistance groups to engage in subversion against what were seen as hostile regimes. And later that year, Operation Mockingbird was established with the goal of influencing domestic and foreign media. Philip Graham, the owner of the Washington Post at the time, was first recruited to help set up and run the project within the industry and develop a network of assets who were also recruited. In the early 1950s, Operation Mockingbird had influence over 25 different newspapers and wire agencies, and this network of intelligence assets also involved major television broadcasters, including William Paley, the CEO of CBS. Thomas Braden, who was the head of the International Organizations Division, the IOD, which was a division in the CIA dealing with human intelligence services, would later reveal that, quote, if the director of the CIA wanted to extend a present, say, to someone in Europe, a labor leader, suppose he thought this man could use $50,000, he's working well and doing a good job, he could just hand it to him and never have to account to anybody. There was simply no limit to the money it could spend and no limit to the people it could hire and no limit to the activities it could decide were necessary to conduct the war, the secret war. It was international. According to the congressional report published by the Church Committee, which uncovered Operation Mockingbird, quote, the CIA currently maintains a network of several hundred individuals around the world who provide intelligence for the CIA and at times attempt to influence public opinion through the use of covert propaganda. These individuals provide the CIA with direct access to a large number of newspapers and periodicals, scores of press services and news agencies, radio and television stations, commercial book publishers, and other foreign media outlets. The committee also concluded that the cost of the program was approximately $265 million a year, which, when adjusted for inflation as of 2023, means that in today's dollars, the program costs nearly $1.5 billion dollars a year. After the Church Committee released its findings on Operation Mockingbird, Rolling Stone magazine published an article written by Carl Bernstein of Watergate fame, who named various prominent journalists he alleged were involved with it. Some of these included Ben Bradley, who wrote for Newsweek, Stuart Alsop, who wrote for the New York Herald Tribune, James Reston from the New York Times, Charles Douglas Jackson, a writer for Time magazine, Walter Pincus from the Washington Post, William C. Baggs of the Miami News, and others. In 2007, a large amount of documents known as the Family Jewels were declassified and released by the National Security Archive, which also revealed that the CIA had routinely wiretapped illegally Washington-based reporters who were seen as a threat to the establishment because they weren't playing along with the propaganda and gatekeeping efforts within the media establishment. And just like every other case of rampant institutional corruption in government agencies, once it was discovered, the CIA claims to have ended the program, which is laughable. And sadly, Carl Bernstein realized that he couldn't beat them, so he decided to join them and has functioned as an Operation Mockingbird for many years now under the disguise of being a CNN contributor. Since the internet has been a haven for independent journalists and countless alternative news sites, along with bloggers who have gained large followings of people who don't rely on mainstream corporate news to get their information, this posed a major problem for the establishment. The major broadcast TV and radio networks, as well as cable channels, require tens of millions of dollars worth of equipment and expensive services such as satellite feeds, camera crews in order to function. But the internet had opened the door for one individual, the website, costing only a few dollars a month, to have the potential to reach millions of people simply by posting their own articles or videos. Even before social media, people were able to copy and paste a link from a blog and send it out to their email list, and a simple blog written by an ordinary person could go viral. So, of course, the establishment saw the dangers that blogs and non-mainstream media websites held for their monopoly of information. So they decided to use prominent bloggers as paid propagandists, just like the talking heads in mainstream media. In 2006, a report from the Joint Special Operations University titled Blogs and Military Strategy outlined this plan, saying that they should hire a block of bloggers to verbally attack specific people or promote specific messages. And the report also suggested that the government hack blogs of those seen as detrimental to the propaganda that they want to spread and just start changing around a few words or post fake articles that are then attributed to the original blogger. But then came social media, an extremely powerful way for people to communicate with each other, reach large numbers of people. So the government got to work and set up a new program in order to flood social media with Operation Mockingbird propaganda. The U.S. government launched a program called Operation Earnest Voice sometime around 2011 using specially created software that allows them to create and manage fake social media profiles or sock puppet accounts of dozens or even hundreds of fake people in order to use them for propaganda purposes to not just post content online, but then create an entire comment thread to create a false consensus around that material, or so that one person could flood the replies of other people's posts in order to steer the conversations and overall appearance of the comments section. They claim they only do this on websites and social media platforms outside the United States because technically, until President Obama amended the Smith-Mund Modernization Act in 2012, it was a violation of U.S. law for the military to create or distribute propaganda aimed at our own citizens. But we know how close the government follows the law. In fact, the Twitter files, the internal communications published by Elon Musk after he took over the company, revealed that Operation Earnest Voice was using Twitter, although the name of the operation wasn't mentioned in the Twitter files. It's obvious that's what it was because the activities were identical. The Twitter files confirmed that under the leadership of Jack Dorsey, the company whitelisted or allowed CENTCOM, U.S. Central Command, to operate fake accounts to sway public opinion in places like Iraq, Syria, Kuwait, Yemen, and elsewhere in the Middle East. Every country engages in information warfare, and today that means flooding social media with bots and trolls to promote certain topics and attack certain people and disrupt various comment threads. The London Guardian surprisingly admitted in 2015 that, quote, Israel Defense Forces have pioneered state military engagement with social media with dedicated teams operating since Operation Cast Lead, its war in Gaza in 2008-2009. The IDF is active on key platforms, including Twitter, Facebook, YouTube, and Instagram, in 6 languages. China is known to have used sock puppet accounts on Twitter and YouTube, and everybody knows that Russia used social media to sow discord in the 2016 presidential election, promoting both pro-Trump and anti-Trump content, causing Democrats to have a meltdown. We can never forget, though, that the Russians didn't support Donald Trump. That's a half-truth. They also attacked him and supported Black Lives Matter because they just wanted to cause chaos and further destabilize the United States. One of the biggest Black Lives Matter Facebook pages, called Blacktivist, meaning Black Activist, get it, which had over 360,000 followers, was part of Russia's information war against the United States, since there was no easier way to cause division and fan the flames of racism than get behind Black Lives Matter, a Marxist movement. And let's not forget that Michael Moore helped promote and attend a protest outside of Trump Tower in New York City that was actually organized by Russia as part of their social media manipulation campaign. Adam Weishaupt, the founder of the Illuminati Secret Society back in the late 1700s, which, contrary to popular belief, is a historical fact, founded in Bavaria, Germany, and then later spread throughout Europe and into the United States under the cover of the Skull and Bones Brotherhood at Yale. He knew the power of controlling information 250 years ago, and in one of his letters, which were confiscated by the authorities back then once the Illuminati was discovered, he wrote, quote, by establishing reading societies and subscription libraries and taking these under our direction and supplying them through our labors, we may turn the public mind which way we will. Meaning whatever way they want. Reading societies were like book clubs because obviously back then there was no television or radio. So people read books and often got together to drink and discuss politics and philosophy. In this particular letter, he went out to say that in like manner, they need to obtain influence in the military academies and in the printing houses and take control of the printing presses and the bookstores and, in short, any office that has any effect in forming or managing the mind of man. He and his fellow Illuminists also understood how controlling newspapers could be used to smear their enemies. One correspondence reads, quote, we get all the literary journals. We take care by well-timed pieces or articles to make the citizens and the princes a little more noticed for certain little slips. Their certain little slips refers to anything they say or do that will not be looked at favorably by the public, and the Illuminati's well-timed pieces will be sure to inform people of this if they didn't like that person. So as you can see, the more things change, the more they stay the same. I'm Mark Dice, your trusted media analyst, and if you like my reports like this, then you'll really love reading my books because they're a lot more in-depth and hardcore than my.
Okay, Mark, thank you. I know that was a long clip, folks, and I wanted to play it. And the reason I wanted to play it is because he covered so many topics, Smith-Mundt and the modification under the Obama regime, the illegitimate Obama regime. And now, yeah, sure, he got a lot of popular votes, unlike Biden. He was not legally and lawfully vetted by the Democratic Party to actually run for president. He doesn't have a valid birth certificate. We could talk about that. People could say, no, that's not true. But yeah, it's true, folks. And then what else? Mark Dice talked about the Church Report and Operation Mockingbird and how the CIA has placed high-level executives in all the media branches and how they fund it to a tune of $1 billion a year today or more. The social media accounts, the fake ones, the bots, all the commenters, you know, the trolls. He talks about the secret societies and Adam Weishaupt and Albert Pike. I'm telling you, this information that I've been researching for 30 plus years, it's coming out all around now, folks. And here's an example of that new manufactured crisis in the Middle East right now, and that's what it is. This was a report out by Lauren Witzke. She's one of these people that has a camera, you know, a couple $100 a month in a budget, and she's out there getting the truth out. So let's listen to her report on what actually happened. There was a seven-hour stand down by the Israeli military during the attack. Let's listen to Lauren Witzke's reports you will not hear on the lying, fake, CIA-controlled mainstream media.
Both the IDF and the Israeli Air Force both stood down for 7 hours. You won't believe what a Jewish charity leader told me today.
Israel has the most sophisticated intelligence in the world. There was no way the government didn't know that that was going to happen. Mm. We're friendly with several good people in Israel. One is Rabbi Hananya Weissman. He knows a lot of people in Israel. He knows confidential sources that he shared with us their information that about the stand-down order. And he sent out a missive that, indeed, the IDF was given stand-down orders, both the Army and the Air Force, 7 hours to stand down while those attacks took place. And this allowed the terrorists to come in and begin slaughtering and torturing the citizens. Personally, I think that this situation is akin to a family keeping a rabid dog in their home and then blaming the dog when the baby gets bitten. The parents needed to remove the dog many, many, many weeks ago, right, mm-hmm. before the dog had a chance to injure somebody in the family. So I look at the government of Israel, and they really needed to make sure that these people did not proliferate on their borders. And so they are held partially accountable for having to now go kill God's creations in order to secure their border. This should never have happened.
Are you serious?
Very serious, Paul. That's the reason it's called the fake news or lying media. It's been confirmed that the Israeli Defense Forces, the IDF, were ordered to stand down for 7 hours. This is all over the alt media right now, folks, yet no one in the mainstream media is talking about it. And you have to wonder why. You know, back in March of 2019, Netanyahu told his party's their version of Congress members, I think he's with the Likud party, and this is a direct quote, "Anyone who wants to thwart the establishment of a Palestinian state has to support bolstering Hamas and transferring money to Hamas. This is part of the strategy." Controlled opposition, folks. It's no different than following the money trail with Black Lives Matters, with the whole LGBTQ. We talked about Governor Pritzker and his transgender sibling who's funding all that money for this LGBTQ narrative. Folks, follow the money trail. So, of course, there was a seven-hour stand down. And why? To justify retaliation. Now, let's think critically here for a minute, folks. Where did the Israeli border guards, who since 2003 had been stationed every 1,000 yards on the Gaza border, where were they? How about the quick reaction forces that are supposedly always on standby? And how about the Apache gunships, which were supposed to always be on standby? Why did it take several hours to mobilize the forces, which should have been ready at the ring of a telephone to move into action? Why? Where were all the off-duty Israeli soldiers required to carry their issued weapons with them at all times? I mean, how many times have we seen the bikini-clad Israeli woman walking around with their submachine guns? How many times have we seen that? It used to be all over the media. What happened to all that? And how about this music festival populated by young people, probably in the middle of their military service? Yeah, they weren't carrying any weapons. Does anyone believe this BS, folks? I remember something Tucker said. And by the way, for me questioning this right now, I get the wrath of a lot of people who are either you're with Israel or you're a terrorist. But I have to remember what Tucker said.
Anything you're not allowed to ask questions about is something you should be asking more questions about.
And why? Because Israel, yeah, you know, the Rothschild brainchild, just like Hamas was, stood down during the Hamas attack. Can anyone say Mossad, their version of the CIA? Well, it's just like the USA, where we had Dick, also known as, I shouldn't say it. I'm not going to. where we had Dick Cheney order a stand down of our air defense during the 9/11 attacks against the Pentagon. You can't make this up. This is a classic attack thyself move. You know, shoot yourself in the foot. That's what they did, folks. And why did the U.S. stage that attack back in 9/11? Well, in part because they were in the middle of a huge Pentagon investigation for misappropriated funds. And they flew a cruise missile right in that portion of the Pentagon where all of the receipts and all the records, all of them resided. Same thing with Building 7 and some investigations into the COMEX and various things with the SEC and stock trading practices. Think about this, folks. There was a large percentage of Christians in this area of Gaza. And churches are being destroyed. By who? Not by the Palestinians. By the Israelis. Folks, this is as much a war against Islam, the Muslims, and the Arabs, as it is against the Christians. And it's all the drive to create the one world government that we talked about last week. Adam Weishaupt and Albert Pike and their plan to destroy Christianity and Islam and create the one world religion. But instead of using wildfires here in Mazers like they did over in Maui, they're using all sorts of other terror tactics to sway the public opinion of the masses. You know, I think about this. Doesn't Israel have that Iron Dome technology? It's supposed to shoot down the pipe bomb missiles. And that's what they are, folks. They're pieces of pipe that they weld some fins on and put an explosive head on. You know, out of pipes, pipe bombs. And they launch them against one of the most sophisticated militaries in the world. So how did 25-mile-per-hour paragliders get through this air defense system? These high-tech sensors. Was it just negligence or was it a stand-down? How about all the guns that these people, these Hamas terrorists had? Were they part of the stash left behind by Biden when the U.S. exited Afghanistan? Those weapons should have been destroyed if it wasn't economically feasible to take them back to the United States, which I think is all BS. So what it's looking like shaping up is that Israel attacked itself using its front group, Hamas, controlled by the Mossad, Israel's version of the CIA, to create this opportunity to advance a political agenda and a fiscal agenda because, you know, the Western dollar is at stake. You know, it's a clever con job. That's what it is. I don't know what else to say, but I'll say this. For all of you Jews out there, who are still voting Democrat after you see this? Well, if you still think your system is going to save you, you have a crazy thing coming your way. Did you know, folks, and I don't know if you know this or not, but I think it's 80% of the Jews in the United States still vote Democrat.
Really?
That's right, Alvin, really. Go figure. This is such a good con. These Rothschilds, these filthy money changers, they have really pulled the wool over a lot of eyes. But have you noticed that the Hungarian Jews haven't fallen for the scam? They didn't immigrate to this new promised land. They stayed right where they were in the fertile Danube Valley. And they're largely uninjected today. They don't eat GMO foods, and they are fairly healthy and awake people. You know, the truth is real Jews don't force other Jews to take experimental drugs. And they don't use their own people to advance a political Zionistic agenda. Enough said on this, okay? I still want to talk about the foundations, but we're going to have to hold off on that. And I'm looking at the clock, and I spent a lot of time on this, folks, but I thought it was important to do this today. So we'll talk about foundations and how they're used by social engineers to game the public. We'll get into that next week, and I'll just put a marker here for that. We'll cover that next week, so we'll put that into the JEP, as I call it. But right now, folks, we have to keep moving. And it's time for Sister Kathy's and Brother Alex's Freaky Deaky News Update. And as we do every week, let's get going with our coronavirus heist update.
The coronavirus, COVID-19, bottle, pandemic, the coronavirus, it's a scandemic. They call it the great equalizer. And say we're all in this together, except that for the bankers, politicians, and powers to be. And folks, that ain't either you or me. So let's all wake up to the coronavirus heist and just say they know all their lies and mind control. The coronavirus, COVID-19, bottle, pandemic, the
It is a plandemic. It's a scandemic, folks, and it's coming out. It's all over the place. This week, Dr. Peter McCullough reported that the new booster uptake, or let me say what that really is, those dumb enough to continue to take these bioweapon death jabs, it's down to 1.3% of the eligible population here in the United States. So praise the Lord, folks. Public sentiment has swung strongly away from mass vaccination. And now we see Pfizer and Moderna stocks dropping off the cliff like a lead brick. Praise the Lord. You know, by now people realize that the infection was mild and easily treated at home. Yet vax side effects were horrific. And according to the Rasmussen report that was out earlier this year, 28% of all of us out there know someone who died after the shot or the booster or one of the other boosters. So when the power elite Luciferians realized that the masses were going to stop following blindly concerning this and another scamdemic probably wouldn't work and the momentum in Ukraine was falling and people weren't willing to continue to send endless hundreds of billions of dollars into this money laundering operation, what did they go and do? Well, in the midst of this failing mRNA vector bioweapon and this kabuki theater war over in Ukraine, they launch another front. And now we have the debacle in the Middle East. And you've all heard about them putting this mRNA crap in our foods. We played clips here on that and even spraying the gene editing bioweapon from the skies. We talked about that. But did you hear the latest, folks? This is reported over at the People's Voice and I believe at the Epoch Times. The FDA wants to replace salt with one of Bill Gates' newest technologies, and you're not going to believe this, mRNA-laced fake salt. So this is a proposal, and the title is The Use of Salt Substitutes to Reduce the Sodium Content in Standardized Foods. And when you get into this report, you'll see that there's a company known as New Salt. I guess they're a subsidiary of Morton's that's been funded by Bill Gates. And these dangerous substitutes employ an alternative. It's potassium chloride. And they also put some MSG in there and other chemicals to mimic the flavor and the effect of real salt. But in that, they are also bringing mRNA technology. You can't make this stuff up. And then over at Second Guy, there is an update from a tweet that Steve Kirsch did concerning excess deaths from both cancer and heart attacks after the COVID jabs. So we're getting these sudden upticks, huge numbers of malignant neoplasms. And this is all after the peak of PSYOP 19. So there was a jump of 13% in 2020, and then it went parabolic, and you're seeing a 43% increase in 2022 in these cancer cases. And what's the media saying? Well, it's because people weren't doing screening. No, sorry. That's not what's causing it. And similar spikes are being observed with cardiac deaths post-bioweapon jab. And then Dr. Drew, I don't know if you heard him. He was on Megyn Kelly's podcast, and he had an alarming report that he just brought up concerning myocarditis, permanent damage in young people. Let's listen to Dr. Drew sound the alarm on this.
It's more common than we thought. People are like, well, it's mild, it's no big deal, it's self-limited, blah, blah. Look, in my world, throughout my entire career, 40-year career, myocarditis is a medical emergency. It's a dire problem. A publication just came out 5 days ago in Circulation, a major cardiology journal. An excellent study, and it showed, it took my breath away. I didn't know why it wasn't headline news. It's a large study, and it showed that about approximately half of the young males that got myocarditis had permanent heart damage.
Yep.
Permanent. That means that we don't know what percentage are going to be disabled by this. As they get older, are going to develop heart failure or going to need cardiac transplants, some of them.
Oh my God.
It's breathtaking, this study, and why it wasn't a big headline. I've sort of sent it around a little bit because I don't understand why people aren't reacting to it. So in a 27-year-old male, the illness is a nothing. So the risk is – so the vaccine is all risk.
Right.
Why the push? Why are we pushing? And I think – put your legal head on for a second – that universities are going to be in big trouble for having mandated young people to get that vaccine. Because people are going to get sick, they're going to have long-term consequences, and they should sue those schools for having forced them to take a medical intervention.
100%, they should sue. And if anybody tries to force you from this point forward, get a fake card. It's not that hard. Go out, Google it, get a fake card.
And again,
don't comply.
We have a good treatment. We have Paxlovid. Why? And people have all kinds of feelings.
You have to say you've gotten the shot to get in.
Right.
Just Google it on the internet. It's bullshit. They're going to create these bullshit rules. You can create your bullshit way around them. It's all just like a theater. So let's act. I'll act like I've gotten my 50th booster, and you can act like you're satisfied I'm telling you the truth.
Now, one warning here, folks. Dr. Drew suggested the use of Paxlovid as an alternative treatment for COVID. You heard me buzz him during the actual clip. Well, Paxlovid is also killing people. I know of one lady who took it when she was tested positive for a recent case of the cold, I mean COVID, and she developed respiratory distress and died with that respiratory distress 3-4 weeks after the course of treatment with the Paxlovid. So I know it's anecdotal, but I'm hearing that more and more, and so is my sister who works at a hospital. So did you hear that? He was shocked, surprised that it wasn't front page news, and rightly so, because it should be at this point, folks. Yet it continues to be dismissed by the CIA-controlled mainstream media that has an agenda, which is depopulation. You know, every news outlet, including Fox, is complicit in this if they fail to report on this crime, which is an egregious crime against humanity. And I'm sure, you know, there's a lot of issues at the universities, but Dr. Drew didn't mention our men and women in uniform. How about all those men and women in our armed services and in the police forces across the country that were forced to take this bioweapon? I could go on and on and on and on about this, folks, but I have to keep moving, and now it's time for our Kabuki Theater update.
COVID-19, George Floyd, Rice, BLM, police reform, the 2020 election. All merely coincidence? I hardly think so. Folks, it's called Kabuki Theater. In Japanese, ka means tall, boo means dance, ki means skill from the verb, kabu means to slant or to sway. Folks, it's all a lie. It's the Latin curve, the curve of the economy, stupid, must slow down the velocity of money, or the hyperinflation, or would have done, stealing it off, Trump, bad, must go, good is bad, bad is good, pop is down, light is dark, it's all Kabuki Theater, folks. Prepping the masses for Agenda 2030 and the new world, just say no to it all and wake up before it's too late.
And, you know, folks, everybody's probably aware now what's been going on in Congress this week with first the ouster of Kevin McDonald, the Speaker of the House, and then the rejection by the deep state insider Scalise, and now the rejection of Jim Jordan. And it all started by these 8 rhino holdouts. But then just yesterday, after, what was it, a public vote where 20 rhinos in the House of Representatives had the guts to openly vote against the people's choice, Jim Jordan. And then because they have all these different rules and regulations, they demanded a closed-door meeting where they cast a secret ballot. And 112 of these turncoats voted against the people's choice, Jim Jordan. Folks, this is all we need to know in order to draw the next conclusion. Our GOP representatives in Congress are worthless, freckless, anti-American haters. They're the root of the problem. Now, here's what you may not have known. There was a lobbying firm with deep ties to the rhino Mitch McConnell organizing phone calls early this week with some of the holdouts, people like Don Bacon and these other turncoats. Now, Jordan needed 217 votes to become speaker. And he was short about 20. So they played this game with the closed door, silent, hidden vote. And he got 112 of these rhinos who rejected him. Now, the name of this lobbying group that's been pushing all this is No Labels. And polyticks, and that's what they are, they're no better than a tick that latches on to you after a hike through the woods. These ticks, like Bacon and Cornier from Texas, good old boys, if you were to talk to them, they'd have the hearty hello and the happy handshake, you know, those kind of people. But men and women like these scumbags, they don't view America as anything more than the source of their riches. Call it a global flea market as we sell off all the wealth of this nation to the highest bidder. And they create the very bars and chains that will enslave us. That's what they're doing, folks. And people in the political realm are saying, well, this is a great fight. It separated the rhinos and the Uniparty from the MAGA supporters. Seriously? You still buy this, folks? You think that this left, right, blue, red, my team right or wrong paradigm is relevant? It's been exposed for what it truly is, folks. It's kabuki theater, just like the Gaza crisis with Israel. And J.D. Rucker so clearly stated it, you know, that this Israeli-Hamas war is splitting conservatives apart, and that's not a bad thing. But then he gave the wrong reason for it not being a bad thing. I thought he was going to say, it's not a bad thing because it's going to show that politics is worthless. No. You know what Rucker said? And this is one of the first times I've ever disagreed with J.D. Rucker. It's not because it's exposing the bad of the entire system. No. He says that the conservative movement needs a revamp. So J.D. Rucker, you know, I can't believe, J.D., you're such a smart thinker. I have to buzz you. I'm going to buzz you again, J.D. And you know why? You still think that we have an option at the ballot box after what just happened. Still believe that. You don't think they're going to screw us in 2024. Seriously. Give me a break. And that's why I have to disagree with J.D., folks. I truly believe the time for effectively resolving issues with this two-party system, it's over. And all I have to say is, look what just happened with the vote for Jim Jordan. 80 people had the guts, or what was it, more than 80 had the guts behind closed doors in a secret ballot to vote against him. Yet when they had to stand before we the people, there were 20 of them. These are cowards. Stand up about fair voting if they won't stand up about who they're going to pick for the speaker. And I hear they were being bought for incredibly low prices by these lobbyists. And, you know, J.D. had another one, and I have to agree with this one that J.D. said. Since Hamas you heard about the hospital bombing this week, everybody has, and the 500 people died. But since that report came out from Hamas and we saw all the footage, we have learned the following 3 points. Israel didn't do it. It was a misfire from one of those rocket bottles, or bottle rockets, I should say. The hospital wasn't bombed. It was the parking lot beside it. And there's no evidence that 500 people died.
Anything you're not allowed to ask questions about is something you should be asking more questions about.
So I want to ask a question. Why isn't the media reporting this? They just parrot whatever they're told by their handlers. And just like when Israel's accusations came out early on in this conflict, this staged conflict, remember when we had all the reports and Piers Morgan even denied parroting it, Operation Mockingbird, that 50 Israeli babies were decapitated by Hamas, yet we can't find photos anywhere on this. And if you question it, you're called anti-Semite. And here's the real irony about that. The Palestinians are Semitic. The Jews are Semitic. So how can I be anti-Semite if I weigh in on anything concerning this matter between Semites? One side or the other?
Anything you're not allowed to ask questions about is something you should be asking more questions about.
So like I've said, and I've told you all this in the past, the nation Israel was created by the Rothschild establishment deep state bankers, just as Hamas was through the Muslim Brotherhood. And Greg Reese, as usual, did an excellent job explaining how this was created. Now, we've talked about this, and we talked about some of the Frankists who started the Zionistic movement back in the 17th century. Well, Greg Reese takes all of this information that I covered over show upon show upon show, and he reduces it to 5 minutes or less. Let's have a listen to Greg Reese give you a history of what's happened with Zionism and the nation Israel in 5 minutes or less.
The infamous Albert Pike letter to Mazzini, known as the Illuminati Plan for Three World Wars, was allegedly written by Albert Pike in 1871. The letter outlines a plan to foment three world wars in an attempt to take over the world. It is claimed that the letter was on display in the British Museum Library until 1977, but the British Museum denies this claim. Some suggest that the use of the word Nazism in 1871 proves that the letter is a fraud, and others say the same about Zionism, but Zionism existed back then. Zionism was made official in the late 1800s as a non-religious nationalist movement arguing that the Bible was proof that Jews had a lawful claim to the land of Palestine, an area that was currently inhabited by a population that has lived there relatively peacefully for centuries. Around the alleged writing of this Albert Pike letter, Jews began immigrating to Palestine with the intention of someday creating a state of Israel, which did not happen until 1948, after World War II and the creation of the United Nations. Albert Pike joined the Fraternal Independent Order of Odd Fellows in 1840. By 1859, he was elected Sovereign Grand Commander of the Scottish Rite's Southern Jurisdiction and remained Sovereign Grand Commander for the rest of his life. He was definitely aware of Zionism, and if this Illuminati plan is true, then his use of the word Nazi is plausible. Either way, the letter is worth a read, and the closer we get to the end game, the more accurate this letter appears to be. The Illuminati plan for three world wars. The first world war must be brought about in order to overthrow the czars in Russia and make that country a fortress of atheistic communism. The divergences caused by agents of the Illuminati between the British and Germanic empires will be used to foment this war. After the war, communism will be used to destroy other governments and weaken the religions. The Second World War must be fomented by taking advantage of the differences between the fascists and the political Zionists. This war must be brought about so that Nazism is destroyed and political Zionism is strong enough to institute a sovereign state of Israel in Palestine. During the Second World War, international communism must become strong enough to balance Christendom, which would be restrained and held in check until the time when we would need it for the final social cataclysm. The Third World War must be fomented by taking advantage of the differences caused by the agents of the Illuminati between the political Zionists and the leaders of Islam. The war must be conducted in such a way that Islam and political Zionism mutually destroy each other.
I am so sorry, folks. You know what I did? I played last week's clip, and I'm sitting over here prepping the material for the next segment, and I'm listening to this, and I apologize. That was the wrong clip from the Reese Report. In fact, I'm looking at my board right here. Yep, I have the right one. Let's look at the clock. I think we still have time. So that was a good review of last week in the letter from the Mazzini, the letter to Mazzini from Albert Pike. But what I wanted to talk about this week was more specifically how the stage was set by the very same people to foment this crisis in the Middle East, which would be the catalyst for the Third World War. But they had to create this friction point in the Middle East, and it was done by the creation of the nation state, the political nation state, the Zionistic nation state, Israel. Let's have a listen to Gregory's report on that.
Movement which will follow the destruction of Christianity.
The word Israel
and atheism
was first presented in the Bible.
I am so sorry again, folks. I forgot to shut the other one off. Let's give it one more try. And if it doesn't work this time, maybe I wasn't supposed to play this for you.
The word Israel was first presented in the Bible as a name given to Jacob after he fought an angel. Its meaning was a man who has struggled with God and is commonly translated as God prevails or man seeing God. Many have argued that the word Israel in the Bible does not refer to a place, but rather a believer or a group of believers in God. Others believe the land known as Palestine was where the biblical state of Israel once stood. And in the 17th century, Sabbatai Zevi was the first Jew to try and resettle there. Sabbatai Zevi claimed to be the Messiah and amassed a large Jewish following that engaged in ritual sex orgies and the defilement of God's law. In the spring of 1666, they were planning to be the first Jewish settlement in Palestine. But things changed when Sabbatai was arrested and thrown in jail. His radical movement continued with the Frankism movement, and Zionism became more political. Although they claimed to be secular, the Zionists flooded the temples with prayers for a return to Zion and a restoration of the Jewish state. But the rabbis rejected them. In 1885, the rabbis wrote that we consider ourselves no longer a nation, but a religious community, and we therefore expect neither a return to Palestine nor a sacrificial worship under the sons of Aaron, nor the restoration of any of the laws. While the rabbis offered no support, the Zionists garnered the support of the British crown as early as 1841, and they were funded by the Rothschild banking dynasty, otherwise known as the Bank of England. So the crown was likely involved from the start. In 1897, the political intent to recreate the state of Israel was made official to the public. And in 1917, under the British government's Balfour Declaration, British troops seized control of Palestine on behalf of the Zionists. In 1922, the League of Nations adopted the declaration. And in 1947, the United Nations granted parts of Palestine to the Zionists. Between 1947 and 1949, Palestinians were made refugees and kicked out of the homes of their ancestors. Hundreds of villages were destroyed, and thousands of Palestinians were murdered in a series of massacres known as the Nakba. The Zionists killed Palestinian Muslims, Christians, and Jews. The Zionists claimed to be non-religious, but they were mostly Ashkenazi Jews. The Ashkenazi can be traced back to the Khazars, the progenitors of rabbinic Judaism. The Khazar Khaganate was a major empire in what is now Ukraine, Georgia, Armenia, Azerbaijan, and parts of Russia, Turkey, and Iran. It was ruled by the Khazars, but made up of several diverse nomadic tribes. In the year 740, the Khazars mass converted to Judaism. Synagogues and schools were built, and rabbinic Judaism was born. The original Jerusalem Talmud was replaced by the recently codified Babylonian Talmud, which was based on Babylonian philosophy and became the mainstream, thanks to the Khazars and the Zionists. Some Christians believe that this is the synagogue of Satan written about in the Bible, which say they are Jews and are not. And many other Christians have become Zionists themselves. The Zionists have tremendous support from American megachurches and Christian evangelicals, many of whom believe that as the world becomes a fiery hell, they will be saved and brought to an eternal paradise. But in order for this to happen, the Temple of Solomon must be rebuilt, and two-thirds of the Jewish people must perish. According to the Bible, King Solomon's temple was constructed in 957 BC and destroyed in 586 BC, rebuilt again in 516 BC, and destroyed again in the year 70 AD. Many Christians and Jews believe that this temple must be rebuilt in order for their Messiah to come.
but there is something in its way. Originally built near the end of the 7th century, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is considered one of the three holiest sites in Islam. Islam teaches that this is where the Prophet Muhammad ascended to heaven. The Temple Mount has been occupied by Israel ever since the Six-Day War of 1967, and now it looks like they are ready to complete their mission. This is the holy war that sane people have feared and zealots have prayed for. They want you to pick a side and kill each other. But we can always choose peace and learn to love our neighbors. Reporting for InfoWars, this is Greg Reese.
Thank you, Greg Reese. And as usual, that was an excellent report. You know, he mentioned something very important on there, folks, and that was the two Talmuds. That's something to dive into in the future here. I thought that was probably the most relevant piece, if you really truly want to understand how we're being lied to concerning this whole topic of Semitism and the Jews. There was the Babylonian, and there was the Jewish Talmud. So I made a note of that. I think that might be a deep dive in a future show, provided the Lord's willing. But we have to keep moving, folks, and right now it's time for our Yellow Brick Road.
Follow the Yellow Brick Road. Follow the Yellow Brick Road.
Follow the Yellow Brick Road. Follow the Yellow Brick Road.
Follow the Yellow Brick Road.
Follow the Yellow Brick Road. Follow the Yellow Brick Road. Follow the Yellow Brick Road. Follow the Yellow Brick. Follow the Yellow Brick. Follow the Yellow Brick Road. You're up to see the river, the wonderful river above. You find the end of river, the river, if ever a river was. If ever a river, a river was, the river above is one because of the wonderful things he does. You're up to see the river, the wonderful river above.
Remember, folks, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And if you want to see where this evil's coming from, just follow the Yellow Brick Road. And I've been saying for years now that we are in the midst of the greatest transfer of wealth in the history of the world. You know, when there are these economic collapses, true wealth isn't destroyed. The ownership merely transfers hands. And there was a clip out by Klaus Schwab speaking with Joe Biden back in 2016 where he said that their biggest obstacle to the accomplishment of their Great Reset, it wasn't the U.S. Constitution. They've already conquered that. It's the middle class of America. Now, we've been thinking there should have been a recession, what, 2 years ago, 3 years ago? And everybody's giving you 50 reasons why there isn't. Yet this next clip, it was done by, I just forgot this guy's name. Oh, yeah, Peter St. Ong, Ph.D., he's over on Twitter, and he's commenting on Bloomberg's prediction of a recession. And yet he complains how the mainstream economists are getting it wrong because they don't understand economic theory. They're just statisticians crunching numbers. Well, Peter still thinks that the system has enough elasticity in it to resolve. It doesn't. But I thought his perspective was interesting. So I'd like to play it because it is what's happening. We're in the middle of a economic collapse and being done in slow motion. And they're trying to do it with a soft landing. And he talks about that. And I've mentioned it before. So let's have a listen.
Recently, Bloomberg warned that, forget the soft landing consensus, a recession is, quote, likely and coming soon. To their credit, Bloomberg puts the blame where it belongs, on our crowded clown car of prestigious mainstream economists. I've mentioned in recent videos how mainstream media is finally admitting what we've been saying for months, that the soft landing was regime propaganda and that we are in for a big one. Bloomberg kicks off noting that the soft landing line has been trotted out before every single recession since 1969, when the phrase was popularized after the moon landing, if you believe in such things. In essence, the very phrase soft landing is a sure sign that a serious recession is coming. Sort of like the phrase, the banking system is fundamentally sound, precedes financial crashes, or don't throw the ball in the house precedes broken lamps. If they're talking about it, you know it's bad. Now, Bloomberg suggests the surprise is because our ruling clique of mainstream economists have no idea what they're doing, writing, quote, "Why do economists find it so difficult to anticipate recessions? One reason is forecasters assume what happens next will be some kind of extension of what's already happened, a linear process. But recessions are nonlinear events. The human mind is not good at thinking about them." Well, mainstream economists are not good at thinking about them. We saw this failure in living color during the 2008 recession, when our billion-dollar armies of arrogant PhDs never saw it coming. Their response, naturally, was to demand more budget so they can think harder next time, which, so far, they have failed to do. I think the problem is actually much deeper beyond the linear thing, namely that modern mainstream economists learn almost no theory. They're essentially statisticians counting up things they don't understand and then correlating them. In fact, they're quite proud of it, the ideal being that the data speaks, like in physics. The problem is humans are not, in fact, rocks. You can't look at a person driving south on a highway and predict he'll keep going to Antarctica. You need to understand why he's driving. Is he going home? Is he stopping by Chipotle? Is there an ocean in the way? So the miles per hour due south, the data, it may well speak, but it doesn't actually say anything useful. So what should they be doing instead? We have centuries of economic theory and thousands of years of economic history that actually do identify patterns in the real world economies. The boom-bust cycle, the manipulated interest rates, the policy errors, the government spending that leaves stagflation in their wake. Austrian economists use these, I use them, but for mainstream, the world is a dizzying array of blinking statistical associations, each liable to change at any time for any mysterious reason. And so, like medieval peasants who sacrifice a virgin instead of three goats, didn't rain for a month, so that's worth a Nobel Prize. So what is next? Brought to you by Unchained. They won't improve their accuracy because the incentives are not there. Government economists are paid mouthpieces, intellectual bodyguards of the regime, as Rothbard put it, and it won't change so long as their paycheck's clear. A fresh episode of the podcast just dropped. Check it out at PeterSaintAnce.com. Okay, we'll be watching. See you next time.
So thank you, Peter St. Ange, for doing what you did, but I just wish you'd go a little further, you know. The system is broken. The system will not be recovered. It needs to be reset. And that's when the great transfer of wealth occurs. So this sort of stinking thinking, it just isn't limited to the brainiacs over at the Fed and the too big to fail banks and people like Peter. Now, this narrow-mindedness is also seen in medicine, the hardcore sciences, history, law, and even cosmology. I mean, I see it everywhere today. I see it everywhere. And I was going to give you a series of examples, but I'm looking at the clock and I don't think we have time. I do want to mention one more thing. We need something big. So we've got the wars and rumor of wars, and they're trying to get the big World War III going. And then you got over at the Club of Rome, the scientific dictatorship, trying to blame dangerous human activities for all of the craziness going on in the world today. And they are talking about the declaration of this planetary emergency that's going to be needed to reduce the global population and to affect the Great Reset. So there's a good article over at Substack written by a guy named Jacob Nordengard. Unfortunately, Jacob won't share his information unless you pay him. Jacob, there's better models for compensation than that. So anyways, I know it's out there, but you could just go out and type in Declaration of Planetary Emergency by the Club of Rome. And there's all sorts of information right on the Club of Rome's website. So we don't need to read Jacob's paywall type material. But I have to keep moving right now, folks. It's time for the Outer Limits.
There is nothing wrong with your television set. Do not attempt to adjust the picture. We are controlling transmission. If we wish to make it louder, we will bring up the volume. If we wish to make it softer, we will tune it to a whisper. we will control the horizontal. We will control the vertical. We can roll the image, make it flutter. We can change the focus to a soft blur or sharpen it to crystal clarity. For the next hour, sit quietly and we will control all that you see and hear. We repeat, there is nothing wrong with your television set. You are about to participate in a great adventure. You are about to experience the awe and mystery which reaches from the inner mind to the outer limits.
Now, last week we talked about the future of humanity, and we played that clip from Pro Robots titled Biotech AI Robots in 2050. And it was rather chilling. It's the move towards transhumanism and the ultimate displacement of this corporeal form. And I was thinking about it, and I saw somebody mention somebody, J.R. Mooneyham. Now, I hadn't heard J.R.'s name for so long, so I did a quick search, and it's strange, but if you go on Google, you get one set. If you go to Brave, you get another set. You go to DuckDuckGo, you get a third set. Well, I got the best results on J.R. Mooneyham, who, like I said, I first heard of him back in the mid to late 90s when I was downloading all kinds of data for the Patriot movement, and I was working with Cooper and Michelle Moore, and we had all of our bulletin boards. Well, Terry and I had a dial-up modem here by a company called Kiski.net, and you'd dial up and you'd have to put your headset on the modem, and you'd hear all the crazy noises like you do for a fax machine, and the downloads were so slow. But that's when I discovered him. He had one of the first futuristic websites out there, and he's a science fiction writer, a really good one too. And he's almost like Nostradamus. He's prescient in some ways because he predicted various things over the years. And a lot of people scoff at it, but he was right on with quite a few of these predictions. And I remember that moving forward. I think Cooper even mentioned him at one point. But, you know, he talked about a major terrorist event would strike New York City at the beginning of the 21st century. Now, that might not have been too hard to predict, since there already was an attack back in 93. Yet, lo and behold, we have 9/11. Then he predicted America would, at some point in the 2010s, start using their military and economic advantage to spark trade wars. And this came true during Donald Trump's presidency, and we had that trade war against China. And Mooneyham just continued to do this sort of prediction. I think sci-fi writers are really good at that. Now, the reason I'm bringing Mooneyham up is he talks about the ultimate corporeal form. And we're going to be these little like foo-foo particles that can transcend time and space. And our essence is going to reside in there. And you know what? That's not true. But it's what transhumanism is trying to move us to. They want to create this digital version of us. And they think they can capture the essence of what makes you, you, and me, me. But we know from the biblical account that we're triune in nature. We have a soul, which the book of Proverbs tell us is the lamp of the Lord, which illuminates, I said that wrong, a spirit, which the book of Proverbs tells us is the lamp of the Lord. So when you put oil in a lamp, which is the Holy Spirit, and you light it, it illuminates or gives spiritual sight and light to the soul, which is our mind, our will, and our emotions, then it tells your body what to think, say, and do. Now, you couple these three together, and you have a corporeal being, a spirit being, bounded by a physical body for a period of time, functioning with unction, and that's what it is, folks. So you have a Holy Spirit in communion with God, creating a happy soul, ultimately leading to a healthy body. And that's what it's all about. So these futurists like Mooneyham, he's out there. And I think they're the people that are either very capable of reading all the signs of the times, or they're actually insiders that are being used to do some additional predictive programming. But I hadn't heard of Mooneyham or heard about him for so long. And then when I saw that pop up, I thought I'd just share it with you. But we have to keep moving right now. and it's time for our Hopium Report.
Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to the Hopium Report, where dreamers of all sorts come for their faith snort. Prepare to get high on Hopium.
Okay, so we have this next clip I have queued up. It's by former NBA star Royce Wright. He's a black man, and he is passionate about Donald Trump. And he said it's an insult to everyone's intelligence to say Donald Trump was a bad president. So I'd just like to play this former NBA star, Royce White. Just have a listen. And then I have some comments on the other side.
Donald J. Trump. Donald J. Trump was a source of stability, and right now nobody wants to acknowledge that. And it's an insult to my intelligence. It's an insult to my intelligence that they would try to have me look away from the stability that Donald Trump's leadership provided on the world stage with some boogeyman story that white man bad wants to kill me, the black man, and the two narratives and the two crises of both our country and the world are not unrelated. We're getting played. We're all getting played. One benefactor, two-party narrative, two choice fork in the road, spit out from the propaganda machine, one benefactor, divide, conquer. We all know the game. It's up to us to decide if we want to play or not, if we want to continue to play, if we want to continue to sit at the table, do we want to continue to roll the dice, or at some point do we throw the dice down and say, enough, we're done. We're done gambling with our safety. We're done gambling with our citizenship. We're done gambling with our sons and daughters. We're done gambling with our tax money. We're done gambling with the idea of peace. We're done gambling with our freedom. Donald J. Trump was a source of stability on the world stage, and they can't even bring themselves to utter the words Abraham Accords. You know why? They can't say it because it would legitimize his leadership. It would shine a positive light on his ability to broker peace. And you start to realize that the Uniparty's disgust, the Uniparty's rejection of Donald Trump isn't about white supremacy. It isn't about nationalism. It isn't about fascism. It isn't about racism. The Uniparty, the purveyors of a corrupt status quo, and their rejection of Donald Trump is based on one single hallmark, a hallmark of his presidency, which was we didn't enter any new wars. He was one of the first true anti-war presidents in recent American history. And his desire not to be in a war and his desire to build the American economy reflected upon his relationships with leaders who they all say can't be controlled and contained all around the world. And that is the single greatest positive affirmation of Donald Trump's leadership that we all can point to objectively. Objectively, we didn't go to war when he was president. Objectively, the situation between Iran and the Saudis and the entire Middle East was much more stable in many ways. Yeah, there were problems then too. I get it. But it wasn't the problem we're having right now today. Our relationship with Putin, our relationship with President Xi and the CCP, all under much more stable conditions. Who hated him? Who hated him? Who wanted him out? President Xi showed his respect. Vladimir Putin showed his respect. Kim Jong-un showed his respect. Yeah, he talked a good game. He talked slick. But, you know, when you're really from it, when you're really from that cloth where you understand how men operate who are powerful, who are type A leaders or businessmen or whatever the case may be, you understand a little bit of back and forth is not something to get bent out of shape about. So they had their back and forth. But ultimately, Kim Jong-un bent the knee because China knew that Donald Trump wasn't messing around. And it was his economic policy, which he could have been even more strong with against the CCP. But it was that economic policy that let them know he wasn't kidding around. And from that very moment, every single one of these corrupt DC swamp creature purveyors of the corrupt status quo, purveyors of a corrupt status quo, went to work to undermine him and bring him down.
So there's a lot to say there and a lot to unpack. You know, years ago, I covered this concept that was first put out by the editor of the Idaho Observer. I just forgot his name. It was called The Seven Veils. So it talks about the fact that most people just live day to day. It's a subsistence-based life because they're so busy trying to survive. And then 10% of the population opens their eyes to politics, and they are able to function within this political system. And I think that's where Royce White is, and I think that's where J.D. Rucker is, and I think that's where a lot of people are. They're functioning within this 10% of the population that gets engaged in politics. And then one tenth of the 10% or 1% of the global population understands behind the political system, there are these secret societies and these interests. Actually, I think it's these moneyed interests. And then behind that veil, one tenth of 1% understands the secret societies. So we can go on and on and on. But this next comment I'm going to share with you came from a listener this week whose name I won't mention because I didn't get a chance to ask her if I could mention her by name. But I'm just going to read what she wrote to me. And I just want to say I'm right on track with this. So if you're listening today, you'll know who you are. And I agree with what you wrote. And I want to thank you for your kind words, both at the opening and at the end. So here's the message I got from this listener. Great show, Ken. Believe yours to be one of the top for truth seekers. I'm still learning and navigating this prison earth. And amen to that. It is a prison. This week, I believe the Holy Spirit led me in all truth about total deception. And you know what, folks? It is total deception. The only truth we can trust is what's in the Word of God. I know you're kind of wavering about Trump. Consider one thing. A recent interview of a former deep witch into cabal stated their multi-generational plan was a year ahead of schedule. So what if Clinton's losing, Trump's winning, and then COVID, and then theft of election was all part of the plan, the great deception? Millions of Christians are mesmerized by him. She's referring to Trump. And I'll have to say, I agree. Trump is a Kabbalist. And you know what I say to that? Right on. I saw an old interview where he said he idolized his pastor, New Age, power of positive thinking, and he did not need forgiveness. He was good. I heard him say that too. So amen. And Q is Luciferian, exclamation point. Trump is all over the news, constantly knows too much, just saying. Devolution, in my opinion, is the only way Christians and patriots could sit back and watch literally all hell break loose. They all work together, exclamation point. Enjoy your weekend. Keep up the great work. You put a lot of time and effort into these shows. And you know what I do? And again, thank you for your kind words. And you know what? I agree with everything you said. I remember years ago, we compared the current MAGA, Q, and Anon, and it's not QAnon, it's Q, Anon, and then MAGA, or I could say Q, MAGA, Anon. So we compared this movement to the Soviet counterintelligence movement during the Bolshevik Revolution. It was known as Operation Trust. You know, it was the counterintelligence operation of the deep political, of the state political dictatorate of the Soviet Union. And the operation was set up and ran from 1921 to 1926 as a fake anti-Bolshevik resistance organization. Could it be that that's what MAGA is? And the purpose was to help the Soviet Party, the Soviet Union, identify the real monarchists, the loyalists, and the anti-Bolsheviks. It was created as a front to trap these people and ultimately send them to the gulags. Remember Hillary's retraining camps, repurposing camps? Didn't she just say that we all need to be reprogrammed? Could it be that that's what this is actually, this whole MAGA movement and the Q and the Anon is all about? Could it be Operation Trust for the 21st century? Just saying, but it sure sounds familiar. So anyways, folks, I have to keep moving. And right now, it's time for our Absurdian Report.
Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to the world of the absurd. This is the Absurdium Report.
Life mimics theater, but fiction is safer. The curtain rises. The show begins.
Now, before I get into these two reports today, I just want to throw an idea out there to you, or a concept, or just ask you if you've experienced this. When you hear all of this craziness going on, from the politics to the finances to the wokeism to what's going on in our public schools, to all of it, to the death jabs and to the lies by the media, do you get angry? I know I do, and I have to be very careful, and I have to remember what St. Paul wrote to us when he said, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And the reason for that is, folks, that anger doesn't bring out the righteousness of God in us, the righteousness of Christ that God desires for you and me. And St. James told us that. So what we should do when we get angry is to reflect upon it, search our hearts, zip the lip, so to speak. Put away the social media. Don't type a mean text and search our hearts and remain calm. That's what the psalmist told us. And we're going to cover more of that and the reason why. But I just want you to keep that in your mind as you're listening to all this stuff today. So I got two winners, like I said. And this first one, this is like the quintessential fail for the green movement. This was reported over at a Wide Awake Media. And in this report, I guess that's some kind of spinoff over at the Epoch Times, but it's been revealed that the largest electrical vehicle charging station in the world, that's Tesla's Harris Ranch site, is powered by a diesel generator behind the building. You can't make this stuff up. So let's have a listen to this Wide Awake Media report on these diesel generators being used to charge EVs.
Electric vehicles are being framed as the future of transportation. It ties to the new worldview where electric semi-trucks will ship our goods, boats with parachutes keep maritime trade going, and we all enjoy the freedom of the road with our EVs while keeping in line with the United Nations programs for so-called net zero. But of course, those electric vehicles also need to be charged. The largest charging station in the world is located in Harris Ranch. It's Tesla's supercharged station in California. And reports have now found the electric vehicle charging station is being charged by hidden diesel generators. Here to speak to us about this energy writer and policy analyst, David Blackman. David, thanks for being here.
Hey, thank you for having me.
So, David, is this EV station really being charged by diesel generators?
Yeah, in part. The San Francisco Chronicle did an expose on it, you know, and of course the San Francisco Chronicle is a pretty liberal newspaper, and so they found that this charging station has 98 high-speed Tesla chargers. There's a diesel-generating plant located behind the Shell station that's adjacent to the chargers. And it's providing power obviously, and of course, people think, I guess they think the power comes from just the sky or something, and you know, but something has to generate the electricity that enables those chargers to recharge those batteries. And the, you know, Tesla operates this charging station and decided they needed that diesel generating plant, and they strategically located it behind the Shell station.
You gotta make sure you at least give them like the peace of mind that it's all electric, right? I mean, are these things common? I mean, is it just this one station, or do a lot of them have like hidden diesel generators?
This industry is going through a lot of growing pains. The infrastructure just is not there, and Tesla's way out in front of all these other car makers in the EV space here in the United States, and is doing whatever it needs to do to ensure electricity goes to these chargers, so that you know, the drivers that in California, who is the biggest market for Tesla and their automobiles, they want to make sure they can charge their cars as they're driving through the Central Valley. And the diesel generators are doing the job.
That is, like I said, quintessential green energy absurdian. Now, the only way an EV stands a chance is if new battery technology is developed. And energy-dense electric sources like electricity, gas, coal, nuclear power continue in operation. I'm not saying electric vehicles don't have their place, but wind, solar, hydro, they're simply not efficient enough or energy-dense enough to meet global electrical demands. They're not. Or better yet, folks, why don't we just release free energy technology? You know, the Tesla technology? We've talked about that. Why don't we just release that to the public? Then we don't need these power stations. We don't need the wind farms. We don't need all of this control. It's out there, folks. But I have to keep moving. This next clip, this is classic wokeism and the absurdianism of wokeism. So this is a woke woman offended because a bisexual coworker won't use they, them pronouns for her. Just have a listen to this lunacy.
Hi, calling friends. Nobody's picking up, so I'm going to dump this here. It's the middle of the day, I completely understand, but I just had a really harrowing experience at work. I have this one coworker who simply refuses to use the correct pronouns for me. I've called her out every time she misgenders me, and she just is resigned to not change. And today just broke something in me. I just snapped. I ended up yelling at her after the third time she misgendered me, and within like 30 minutes, like, they, I use they, them pronouns. And she got so defensive. And I just started explaining to her, like, I'm sick and tired of this shit. Like, you need to at least make an attempt. And she popped off, got upset, got defensive. What are you going to do about it? And I just said, I'm going to be really hurt and sad. Like, that's all I can do about it. And the worst part is that at that point, my boss, who claims to be so woke and, like, happy and joyous and making a safe, positive environment for everybody, gangs up on me with her and says, like, this is Carson, like, shut up, this is not the time for a political statement. And I was upset, rightfully so, but was trying to take such a level-headed approach to it of, like, this is not a political statement, my identity is not a political statement, it's just my identity, all I'm asking you to do is respect that. And it really is within our own community that people have the most rampant transphobia. The coworker that refuses to use the correct pronouns for me claims to be bisexual, and she stands up and goes, when I came out as bisexual, everybody was mad at me. It's like, then why are you mad at the trans kid? Like, what? You want to inflict that same pain onto me? Why? It's so frustrating because then my boss spins it around as, like, I'm the one who's making a scene and is being, like, over-emotional or oversensitive. And it's like, all I am asking is for you to make an attempt to try and respect my gender identity. And they're both just going at me like, this is not the time. We're trying our best. You should be compassionate and understanding. You should just accept it with love and move on. Like, it's so frustrating. I literally was shaking so hard. I just got up and left. I came to the beach. I didn't know what else to do. I was so mad. But this is just so hard. It's so hard to be out and be vocal about it. It's so hard to stand up for yourself because either you are a doormat or you're the bitch that, like, is over-emotional and calls everybody out for their...
Wow. Talk about wokeness. I don't know what to say. I really don't know what to say.
Are you serious?
Seriously, Paul, they, them? That's just poor English for a single individual, a single person to refer to themselves as they, them. What's that even mean? What's that even have to do with gender? Folks, that's an attack on our very language. And that's absurd. It truly is absurd. I don't have any other thing to say about it. I really don't. It's total lunacy.
Boys have a penis. Girls have a vagina.
Surprise, surprise, surprise.
Well, actually, Gomer, it's no surprise, okay? Because every farm boy and every farm girl, in fact, any child that has a dog that's had puppies understands the birds and the bees. Balls equal male, no balls equal female, period, end of subject. That's the facts of life, the birds and the bees, like I said, the circle of life, as the New Agers call it. So let's think about that. If that's the nature of reality and the establishment distorts reality, maybe they don't want you and me to be in their new reality. Because if they attack the very concept of gender in the circle of life and make boys girls and girls boys and use all kinds of bioweapons to sterilize us, maybe their business is to end humanity as we know it. You know, every business should have a sign on it that reads, your triggers are your responsibility. It isn't the world's responsibility to tiptoe around you and me. Hey, I could go on and on about this stuff. I really could. But I do have to keep moving. And right now, it's time for Ken's Corner, spelled with a K.
Welcome to Ken's Corner, spelled with a K, where I'll share my life experiences to help you understand what's going on in this crazy, crazy world. So let's get started.
Now, like I said, one of the biggest ploys of the enemy is to get us to sin. It really is. And today I want to talk about a very unpopular word in our culture, three-letter word that's actually caused by a lot of four-letter words, and that word is sin.
Are you serious?
That's right, Paul. I want to talk about sin, S-I-N. Now, before you turn me off and tune me out, just please hear me.
What's the big question? What if everything you know to be true was one big lie?
What if it was one big lie, folks? What if the blue bloods, the elite, call them whatever you want, what if they knew the nature of reality, which I contend they do, and then do everything in their power to keep you and me from this knowledge? And one of the best ways to do that is to keep us cut off from communion or fellowship with the Creator. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, that means if I cling to my favorite sin, the Lord will not hear me. Now, the phrase to regard iniquity in my heart, it means to favor this iniquity over all else. It's like you're precious. It's like when we talked about F.B. Meyers last week and he kept that one little key to that private cabinet where all the dark, deep sin in his heart resided. What happens is you get cut off from fellowship with Jesus when you're in that state. So when we're in that frame of mind, the only prayer that God will hear is, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. Yet sadly, we are living in a time when sin's no longer in. and sin's no longer vogue, and it's not cool to talk about sin. You know, a man's not a drug addict or a drunk. No, he has a disease. A woman's not a prostitute or a whore. No. She's a lady of the night. And a man's not an adulterer. No, he's involved in an alternative relationship. And a woman's not a gambler. No, today they call them players. And a man's not a thief. No, he embezzled some money. He committed an indiscretion. So today is simply not that you and me are sinners by nature and by birth and by practice. No. We're sick. And so the world has all sorts of flawed solutions for our sickness. The world says, hey, try this or try that. Do this program. Try this pill. Do that plan. However, the truth is that the solution to our problem of sin isn't contained in intelligence or better genetics or improving the environment or managing your emotions. No. The problem is solved when we confess our sins. And I just thank God that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not my words, folks. Those come from his word itself, the Bible. Now, if we say we haven't sinned, the Bible tells us that we make him out to be a liar and his words are not found in us. So what is this thinking of us saying that we're not sinful, but rather sick? We're not sexually immoral. Rather, we're sensual beings, and we're sexy. We're not murderers. No, we're feminists or supporters of feminists who embrace my body, my choice, pro-choice. You know, I could go on and on from here, but what is this denial of sin, and what does it do? Well, I'll tell you what it does, folks. It cuts us off from fellowship with God. You know, the New Agers call God the Source, the One. And we, as true believers, know that this is fellowship with the Son of God, also known as the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible also refers to it as quenching the Holy Spirit. It's when the lights in our lamps go out, we're left in the darkness. And then picture this. Picture you going down the interstate between exits where it's dark. And you're flying down that interstate at 70 miles an hour. And there's a bend in one of those high-speed bends in the road ahead. You shut your headlights off. Now you're traveling down the road 70 miles an hour, and your headlights are out. Well, what's going to happen? You're going to crash and burn, folks. And that's exactly what the beast system does to you and me, and it's doing to billions of people around the world, also known as lost sheep. When we embrace our pet sins in the guise of freedom, and one of them being, oh, I have a right to be angry, and I'm going to go to bed in my anger. No, you don't, folks. You don't have a right to do that, beings. And we have to decide who we serve. And we're talking about abiding and all this. So it's so easy to become prey of the enemy, who's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So what should we do? Well, for starters, when you get angry, never go to bed angry. Zip the lip, turn off the social media, and reflect upon it. Pray. And I'm going to talk more about this and how to reestablish fellowship at the end of the podcast. But right now, folks, it's time for Back to the Future. The segment where we take something from the past and bring it back to the future. Now, in today's episode, we're going to wind the clock back to February 21st, 1967. And that's the day that AS-204 exploded. Now, you may be saying, well, what's AS-204? What is AS-204? Well, it was the first manned mission of the Saturn rocket program. You know, the so-called American undertaking to land the first man on the moon. You remember all of that? Was really big in the 60s. I was just a little kid in elementary school when all this was happening. I was in like first, second grade. But it was the plan to launch. Actually, it was planned to launch on February 21st, 1967. and it was going to be the first low Earth orbital test of the command and service module intended to take man to the moon. Now, the mission never flew because there was a cabin fire during a launch rehearsal on Cape Canaveral back on January 27th, and all three crew members were killed. Pilot Gus Grissom, senior pilot, well, that was command pilot, senior pilot Ed White, and pilot Roger Chafee. They were all killed in this tragic fire. And then the mission was renamed Apollo 1 in honor of the fire. So what I'd like to do right now is just play for you a short clip. It's not very long at all, folks. In fact, it's, I didn't write down the time. It's a couple minutes. Just listen to what happened with this Apollo 1 mission.
January 20, the rocket that was supposed to take the first manned flight into orbit exploded during the testing phase. Is the safety of the astronauts just for the benefit of a schedule? As if to confirm Barron's premonitions, on January 20, the rocket that was supposed to take the first manned flight into orbit exploded during the testing phase. And then, 7 days later, tragedy struck. During a ground simulation of Apollo 1, the first Saturn mission with men on board, the three astronauts, Virgil Grissom, Ed White, and Roger Chaffee, died on the launch pad, burned alive inside the capsule that was supposed to take them into space 3 weeks later. Just moments before his death, Grissom had complained about the malfunctioning of the communications tower.
Hey, how are we going to get to the moon if we can't talk between three buildings? I can't hear a thing you're saying. Jesus Christ. How are we going to get to the moon if we can't talk between two or three buildings?
They were his last words. A few seconds later, a blaze engulfed the interior of the cabin, which was pressurized with pure oxygen. The first to call out the fire was White.
Oh, no, fire in the cockpit!
Then came the desperate scream from Chaffee. Then, nothing else. In a few seconds, it was all over. The Apollo program was suspended indefinitely, even before a single capsule had been launched into space. The technical commission charged with discovering the cause of the fire was entrusted to astronaut Frank Borman. At the end of the investigation, it was concluded that the Apollo capsule needed to be redesigned from top to bottom. This added another year of delay to the already tight program schedule. At that point, many felt that the Apollo program was over even before it started.
That was quite a shock. I almost had to pull over to the side of the road, catch my breath, because I thought, well, this is the end of our future.
The program started to just churn.
With the months passing fast, the 1969 deadline was getting closer and closer. In March 1967, NASA Administrator James Webb testified in front of the House Committee on Science and Astronautics. This was a very different person from the one who had enthusiastically supported President Kennedy's project 6 years before. But my own judgment, declared Webb, is that if we get this done by the end of 1969, we will be very, very fortunate. The possibility of doing all the work necessary is less this year than it was last. And I testified at this table last year that it was less at that time than it had been the previous year. In other words, according to the director of NASA himself, the closer they were getting to the end of the decade, the more the dream of reaching the moon was slipping away.
Now, here's where it gets very interesting, folks. So they had these huge setbacks. They weren't accomplishing all the goals they had to on a timeline. And there's all sorts of project management programs out there, Cooper Stage Gate, Gantt charts, what have you. And they're used by sophisticated organizations to manage programs, complex programs, where you have a lot of intricate pieces that have to come together. And, you know, we talked about complicated processes that are integrated with other complicated processes, bringing complexity into the system. Well, I don't think there's ever been as complex of a program as this so-called race to the moon. So here's where it gets interesting. There's three anchors to the U.S. space race to the moon, as the fake news called it. the NASA director, James Webb, his deputy director, Robert Siemens, and the hero of the astronaut program at the time, a man who flew in both the previous Mercury 7 and Gemini missions, Walter Shearer. They all quit shortly after this explosion. And just a year before the so-called victory and the ultimate landing on the moon with the Apollo program. So the question would be, why? Let's have a listen to this next clip to understand these resignations and what's behind them.
And 1 year after these statements, the same James Webb suddenly quit NASA. The man who had inspired Kennedy from the beginning. The man who personally rewarded the astronauts on their return from the first orbits. The man who had done everything possible to allocate the funds to go to the moon. Inexplicably abandoned the project of his life, a step away from its realization. On October 7, 1968, less than 3 months before the historic Apollo 8 mission around the moon, James Webb retired from NASA and returned to private life. NASA's deputy director, Robert Siemens, had also inexplicably resigned in January of the same year. When the Washington Post asked him, "There must be some reason why you're leaving right now. Why not stay until you get to the moon?" Siemens sternly replied, "Look, I've been down here 7 years. I only intended to stay two." But it's clear that his resignation must have had something to do with the catastrophic situation in which the Apollo program found itself at that point. Possibly even more surprising was the resignation of astronaut Walter Shearer, which came only 4 days after James Webb's resignation. Shearer was one of the legendary Mercury 7, the original group of astronauts that had started the entire space program back in the 50s. He had already flown on both the Mercury project and the Gemini project, and given his long experience, he was certainly due to be sent to the moon with the Apollo program at some point. Yet, inexplicably, only a few months before the first lunar missions, Shearer gave up the possibility of triumphantly crowning his lifelong career and chose to retire instead. Why these people, who had dedicated the best part of their professional life to the space program, chose to resign just months before the final achievement is a question that remains to be answered. In fact, after the Apollo 1 fire, many at NASA wondered whether they should just stop altogether. But they realized they could no longer withdraw from the race, for they were held hostage by the very challenge they had thrown to the world a few years before. This sentiment was well summarized by Chris Kraft, the former Houston Space Center director.
After the fire, I don't think we would have continued had we not made the commitment. The country made the commitment, and they would have looked like a bunch of gooks if they hadn't continued on in the eyes of the world and in their competitive position in the Cold War.
It is.
That's right, Paul. What? But more importantly, why? Why did they have to press on? Well, here's how we're going to apply it to the freaky deaky news of today. Take a look at all the lies that we're hearing about everything from the bioweapon death jabs to the money system to the current regime that was selected, not elected, to all the lies that are being foisted upon the alternative Trump. And all these lawfare suits are nothing more than that. So we're seeing a total manipulation of reality. We truly are. And that's the question you have to ask yourself. What if everything you've been told is a lie?
What's the big question?
What if everything you know to be true was one big lie?
What if it was a big lie, folks? What if everything that you think you know concerning money, the history of the space program, everything you know is a lie? Would you get mad? Well, just this week, my good friend Seth sends me this link to this documentary that was produced back in 2017. It was titled American Moon, a fascinating documentary about the moon hoax from start to finish. And that's a great documentary, folks. You can get it out on Rumble. All you have to do is type in the producer's name, Massimo Machuzzo. He's an Italian filmmaker who produced other, you know, mind-shocking documentaries. I'm trying to think of a few of them. He did one on cancer. I forget the name of it. Hidden or Forbidden Cures or something. And he also did a lot of information on the September 11th World Trade Center attacks. He talked about the fact that no plane hit the Pentagon. So he created this documentary that challenges the entire Apollo moon narrative. I mean, it's a monumental task to do what they did. And I've talked about that on the past here, but I'm encouraging you to check out this documentary. It's excellent. So here I'd like to play another clip, and that's where I got the first two clips. I'd like to play this for you, where he actually documents and shows with video imagery the simulators and the models and everything that NASA had in place that would enable them to fake the entire mission from Apollo 1 on. I'm not saying it was all fake. These things are real. I'm just saying that the outcome was most likely. And in fact, I'm 99.999% sure it was faked. Let's have a listen.
The country made the commitment and they would have looked like a bunch of gooks if they hadn't continued on in the eyes of the world and in their competitive position in the Cold War.
It is at this point, according to the alternative theory, that the heads of NASA decided to stage in a studio what they would have not been able to achieve in reality, the moon landings of the Apollo missions. After all, by that time, NASA had developed all the technology needed to simulate a complete mission to the moon and back without ever having to leave the Earth. As we will later see, all they would have needed to do was to use the images produced by the simulators to pretend that they had really landed on the moon. There was another reason why the United States could no longer withdraw from their commitment to go to the moon. It was the domestic public opinion, which had been galvanized by a decade of relentless propaganda, in which the conquest of the moon had been sold to the public like something imminent and certain. These clips from the propaganda films of the time help us to understand the spirit of the era.
Sometime in the future, American astronauts will explore the moon. This is the first of the big Saturn V. Someday it will carry three men and equipment to the moon and back. In a few short years, this scene of man on the moon will be a reality. This is the Apollo command module. The spacecraft like this will one day carry astronauts to the moon and back.
This is the lunar module. A similar craft will one day allow two astronauts to sit gently down on the surface of the moon.
Kennedy Space Center, a reality in the preparation for manned lunar landings.
The press had done its part as well. More and more often, magazines were publishing articles showing modern man projected to the conquest of space. Adventure books set in space multiplied, making the public ever more familiar with the idea of colonizing other planets. For a nation raised in the myth of the far west, the new space frontier was only the natural extension for their spirit of conquest. Thus, interplanetary rockets, new satellites, and spaceships of all kinds became every day more familiar for the American public. New guides to space were born every day, such as those published by Hammond or by Doubleday, which illustrated the upcoming Apollo missions in utmost detail. There was even a guide to space for elementary teachers. Kids in schools spent their time building their rockets, dreaming of going to the moon one day.
If I ever go to the moon, I think it will be very fun. I just hope to go very, very soon, and I hope I'm not really that old.
Walt Disney had created an entire section of Disneyland dedicated to space travel called Tomorrowland. Meanwhile, Disney regularly published books and comics in which his most famous characters went into space. Then you had children's coloring books with Daddy taking his kids to visit the moon. You had model books with cardboard rockets and astronauts' figurines to cut out. You had three-dimensional books describing in detail every aspect of life in a space station. And at the center of everything, there was always the astronaut, the new mythological figure that had replaced the old hero of the West in the popular lore. After 10 years of such relentless propaganda, one thing can be affirmed with certainty. Had NASA not been technically able to send men to the moon, or had it been too risky to do so, they would have had to fake it. They had no alternative at that point. With the entire nation already focused on the new frontier, it would not have been possible to admit the failure of the space project without the U.S. government losing its total credibility in front of its population.
Folks, we are being lied to. Plain and simple. We're being lied to about the scamdemic and the vaccine and the money system and the war in Ukraine and the war in Gaza and the whole red, white, you know, Democrat, Republican, Trump, Biden narrative. We're being lied to, folks. And remember what Tucker Carlson said about the purveyors of all this information, the media. These are Trump, Tucker's words, not mine.
It's their only purpose.
Right.
They're not here to inform you. Really? Even on the big things that really matter, like the economy and war and COVID and like things that really matter that will affect you. No, their job is not to inform you. They are working for the small group of people who actually run the world. They're their servants. They're their Praetorian Guard. And we should treat them with maximum contempt because they have earned it.
Now, they have earned our contempt. But I'm warning you, folks, do not sin in your anger against the establishment, because anger that leads to sin is one of the enemy's favorite tactics. And so that's why they cause you and me to get angry. That's why they give us all of these personal, quote unquote, freedoms, sexual liberty, sexual identity. You know, you don't have to have we have no false divorces now. Most of these things center around sensual pleasures because they lead us to sin. And anger is a sensual pleasure, so to speak. Doesn't it feel good when you get mad? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, to do not sin in your anger. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. And then we know why over in James chapter 1, verse 20, because man's anger does not bring about the righteousness that God desires. So what I'd like to do right now, folks, is I'd like to help you and me learn how to be angry yet not sin as we search our hearts and remain calm, as Psalm 4, verse 4 tells us. Now, there's something that happens when we get saved. It's supernatural, and I've talked about it. You know, we're immediately redeemed or forgiven from the penalty of sin, and our spirits come alive as they are lit by the Holy Spirit, given light to our souls. And then we are progressively saved from the power of sin as we're sanctified, and ultimately we're saved from the very presence of sin as we receive our glorified bodies and become like the first fruit, Jesus. So in our nature, which is triune, okay, we have this body-soul-spirit relationship. There are two relationships between us and our Creator that are established. The first one, okay, formed between us as the lights lit in our spirits, so to speak, is sonship. So first of all, we receive a sonship from God. We're adopted into the family. In this amazing relationship between us and the Creator is all centered upon a judicial accomplishment, the work upon the cross. So now we have been given sonship with the Father. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, for I will be merciful to those unrighteous, to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. So by the blood shed on the cross by Jesus, he paid for you and me. And we are forever a child of God when we repent and trust and then trust and obey. And in Isaiah 43, verse 25, it says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. So when we repent and trust and then trust and obey, God throws out all of our sins. But now you may not be convinced that God forgets our sins once we're saved. Okay, I'll give you that. But read Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34 that says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God's words, folks, not mine. Now, I just encourage you to come to God and allow him to reason with you if you struggle with this, like Trump does when he says, I don't need to be forgiven. I'm good. Well, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, when we're truly blessed, and when you truly understand that, and people ask you how you're doing, you're going to immediately say, I'm blessed. And folks, when I reflect upon those scriptures I just read with you, I realize I'm blessed. And you ought to, too. And when people ask me how I'm doing, that's why I always say I'm blessed. Because the Bible tells me in Romans chapter 4, verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So that's the first relationship we get when we're saved. And I mean truly saved. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So once truly saved, folks, and I mean true godly sorrow, when you truly repent and trust and entrust and obey, you become a son and daughter of God. And now there's a second relationship we can also have with Jesus, and that's fellowship. Now, our fellowship with the Father is either strengthened or weakened by our day-to-day dealings with our sins. In other words, the status of our fellowship with God can change. And that's because when we sin, our fellowship with God is broken. Not our sonship, our fellowship. But praise the Lord. Like I said, once truly saved, God's no longer dealing with yours and my sin as a judge, but rather as our Father. Now, think about your relationship with your child. If you're a good parent, would you ever disown your child? Would you be angry at them? Yeah, sure, you get upset with them, but would you ever disown them if you are truly a loving parent? Well, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Well, you're going to correct them, but you're not going to disown them. Bluntly, when we sin as a son or daughter of God, we get what I like to call Holy Spirit spanking. God's sanctifying us. It's a sanctified whooping. Now remember, Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. And he asks us to pray to the Father to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So our fellowship with God is what John is speaking of in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, where he wrote, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. And that's truly amazing, folks. Absolutely amazing. So now that we have this fellowship with the Father, or I should say, how do you have this fellowship with the Father? Well, first and foremost, there has to be a conviction of your sin. St. John wrote in verses 5 and 6 of his first letter, chapter 1, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So in other words, God is light, pure light, and there's not a trace of darkness in him. And if we claim that we experience a shared life in Christ, yet continue to stumble around in the dark, we're either lying through our teeth and not living as we claim, which implies that we're not saved, or what? We're just faking it, totally faking it. You know, the lie, if that's what it is, it evolves in our lives when we deny sin. If, you know, John wrote, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So why do we lie about our sin? Well, one reason is that we do it to deceive ourselves and others. know, John wrote in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Plus, people lie to defy their very Savior. In verse 10, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, I'm looking at the clock right now and I'm out of time. So I'd like to continue this next week. We're going to pick this up right here. I'm going to put a marker in here to pick this up next week. But there is something you could do in the meanwhile, folks. If you want to have this relationship as both a son or daughter of the living God, and then enable, which enables fellowship with the Creator, all you have to do is repent and trust. Come to Jesus, surrender to him. Depend upon the Lord Jesus, just like I said last week, that branch depends upon the vine, and then rest in the Lord Jesus. Just do it. Just ask him to come into your life. Tell him that you're tired of the sin. Tell him that you realize it's got to be his way because your way doesn't work. Just cry out to him, and he will start that salvation process. Just tell him you need him. Just pray in his name to give you the courage to share it with others. Just pray it in his name and his precious blood. And then in the words of St. Paul, stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take this helmet of salvation and the word of the Spirit, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Folks, I love y'all. And let's just remember that that same power that rose Jesus from the grave, that same power lives in you and me if you just surrender to him, forsaking all, and then trust him. I love you all, folks.
We're living in a very defining time in our generation where fear is creeping in and the uncertainty of the unknown is everywhere.
I can see what is raging at my feet. I can feel the breath of those surrounding me. I can hear the sound of nations rising up. We will not be overtaken. We will not be overcome. I can walk.
There's an urgency like never before in my heart to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to show a world that looks like there is no hope that in Jesus alone you will find that hope and peace, to stand up in the midst of adversity and tribulation, and to show the unconditional love of our Savior while not shying away from speaking the truth of God's Word.
The same power that rose Jesus from the grave, the same power that commands the dead to wake, lives in us.
We all cry out for change in our world, but many times we are left asking, how can I make a difference? What do I do next? The truth is, we can do nothing. In our own strength and our own power, we will fail. But Jesus himself said to the disciples, I leave with you my spirit. In Romans 8:11, it says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, it will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Let's step out in his power. Let's proclaim the name of Jesus in boldness and love. And when the attacks come from all sides, walk in the understanding that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, because the enemy has been defeated and the victory is in Jesus.
Oh, in victory.